Well, good morning. Welcome to our Sunday service. And if you have a Bible in front of you, please turn to the Gospel of Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, as we continue our series looking at what's been called the Lord's Prayer. We've spent a few weeks in this already, and we've got a couple more to go. And it's been very edifying for me. I don't know about you. This has been helpful for me as I think about how I pray, and it's my hope that it's been ministering to you as well. Luke chapter 11, and we will be in verse 4 this morning, and I will read verses 1 through 4 as we get underway. Starting in verse 1. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. And forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation.'" Let's pray. Our gracious Father, once again, we come to your holy word, and we listen for your voice. We believe, Lord, that you speak to us primarily through your word, and that these things have been written for our instruction and to guide us through this life, that we may know how to see the world, that we may know how to have relationship with you, that we may know how to love our neighbor. And so, Lord, as we draw near again, we ask that you would once again bless your church. In these uncertain times, Lord, in these days of separation, may we draw richly from this well of truth. And so, Lord, I ask that you overcome the weakness of both speaker and hearer this morning, and that you would bless your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Robert Louis Stevenson, in a collection of short stories, writes about two unmarried sisters who share a single room. And as people are apt to do when they're in close quarters together, the sisters had a falling out. Stevenson says it was, quote, "over some point of controversial divinity," meaning they had an argument about theology. The controversy was so bitter that they never spoke to one another again. They exchanged no words, whether kind or cruel, there was just perpetual silence. Now, one would think that they would have just separated, but whether it was because of a lack of resources or an innate Scottish fear of scandal, they continued to live together in a single room. To avoid unnecessary interaction, they drew a chalk line across the floor to separate their two domains, even dividing the doorway and the fireplace so each could go in and out and do her cooking without stepping into the territory of the other. For years, they coexisted in hateful silence. And at night, Stevenson writes, in the dark watches, each could hear the breathing of her enemy. Now, what Robert Louis Stevenson wrote about is a sad and almost absurd testimony to the destructive nature of unforgiveness. And while the actions the women take seem extreme, it's not too hard to imagine a scene like this. We have all, at one time or another, encountered the destructive nature of unforgiveness. Unforgiveness is like a poison, a seething, brewing cancer that consumes not the offender, but the offended. The one who has been sinned against while refusing forgiveness is the one who dies this slow, horrible death, and yet all the while possessing the power to be released from it. What makes Stevenson's story even more regrettable is the fact that both of these women were Christians, and their dispute is over some point of doctrine. The very doctrine we've been given to know how to have relationship with God and relationship to one another. How to forgive as we have been forgiven. Christians are the recipients of the grace of God, meaning we have been forgiven a great debt. We are the offending party in the sight of God. Our sins from the time of our youth are a multitude, they are innumerable, and yet in Christ, God grants us a full pardon, a complete forgiveness of all of our sins. This is the message we have for the world, that God is offering forgiveness to all who will come to Him, to all who will receive it. The good news of the gospel is that God is willing and able to liberate and to set free and to absolve the guilty for their crimes against Him. The cross is the centerpiece of the Christian life and the greatest display of divine forgiveness imaginable. And as Christians, we have received such a lavish forgiveness that we are required now to extend that same forgiveness to others. You and I, who call upon God as Father, who have been brought into a special relationship with God as His children, are a people who are to resemble our Father in heaven, and there's no greater way that we resemble Him than when we forgive. Now, we've been looking at this Lord's Prayer, moving rather slowly, but as I mentioned last week in the beginning, there's so much here, I don't want to just sort of speed through it. But we see this week that Jesus brings us to a place in the prayer where immediately following our request for daily bread, we have a request for daily forgiveness. Look at verse 4. He says, "And forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us." Now, we've been learning about how to pray. Jesus is teaching His disciples not only in the first century, but in the 21st century. And we are now shown that we are to regularly ask God for forgiveness. That's how the verse begins. Forgive us our sins. Now, how do we make sense of this? I mean, I just got done explaining that the gospel is that God is willing to forgive all of our sins. Why is it that now we are told to come to God in prayer asking for this forgiveness? I mean, don't we sing songs about God's amazing love? Don't we sing, "I'm forgiven because you were forsaken"? Is not the cross itself a symbol of this forgiveness that we have received? And this is all absolutely true. When God forgives sinners, it is because Jesus became our substitute and received in His body the penalty that was due us, absorbing all the wrath of God on our behalf, so that we would be made blameless in His sight. So that when we die and stand before God, He is not our judge, but He is our Father. This is all absolutely true. But it's equally true that when you become saved, when you become into this right relationship with God, you don't stop sinning. And because we still sin, we still must confess that sin. But the confession is not in terms of a final judgment day, but in terms of a relationship. Salvation is the act of being redeemed by Christ, where you and I are placed into a new relationship with God, a covenant relationship, But our journey from the time of our conversion till the end of our days is one of maintaining a relationship. Just because a man and woman become husband and wife does not mean they no longer have to maintain the relationship. Whenever one of them sins, the covenant will not change, but how they relate to one another has been altered. You all know this. You get in some kind of argument with your spouse, and there's a kind of coldness between you. Her back is turned to you at the kitchen sink. You can almost feel the tension in the air. Now, the covenant has not been forsaken or broken, but the relationship has been damaged. And so, just as a spouse must seek forgiveness from the other to have that restored, so we too continually have to confess our sins to God for the sake of relationship. Now, I'm going to show you a few places where this is found, and I'm going to ask you to turn to 1 John, because John speaks about this matter very clearly. 1 John, towards the end of the book, if you hit Revelation, you've gone too far, back up a few. This will be a verse that you are all familiar with, I assume. I remember as a brand new Christian meeting with my pastor, and he gave me some verses to memorize, and this was one of them. 1 John chapter 1, and I'll have us start in verse 8. John says, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Now, John is not writing this to unbelievers. John is writing this to the church. He is telling this to Christians, people who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, people who have been born again, who have been placed into a new relationship with God. And he tells us that we must come regularly and be cleansed from our sin because sin affects our relationship to God. Sinning isn't going to cause God to forfeit the covenant he made with us, but it does put a barrier between you and God because sin always produces separation. It produces separation between you and your spouse, you and your kids, you and your neighbor, you and your coworker. It produces eternal separation from God if that sin is allowed to remain all the way until the end. And so you and I, who walk in fellowship with God, are to pursue holiness, and this pursuit doesn't mean sinless perfection, but it does mean we need to be forgiven regularly for the sake of the relationship. There's an interesting picture of this in John's Gospel. In fact, same author, I'll have you turn to John, the Gospel this time. And it's something you've read a bunch of times, I'm sure. It's chapter 13. Jesus, on the last night before the crucifixion, the Last Supper, he washes the disciples' feet. John 13, and we'll pick it up in verse 6. Jesus came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" You see, Peter was offended at the idea that someone so great as Jesus would be washing his feet. Jesus answers him, What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. and you are clean, but not every one of you. Now, what's he talking about? Well, he's talking about salvation. He's using a metaphor of washing, of someone taking a bath, to be a picture of salvation. We've been cleansed from our sins in the sight of God. We've been justified. Now, he has to make an exception here because Judas was not a true believer, and that's why he says, although not every one of you. So he says to Peter, you don't need to be completely washed because you already were, but you do need to have your feet washed. Now, that's a picture of our ongoing sin in the midst of this new relationship with God that we have. If you've been saved, you've been justified. On the day of judgment, God is going to declare you not guilty, and in fact, he's going to declare you righteous because of the work of Jesus. But you and I walk through this polluted world full of sin, and there's sin around us, and there's sin within us, and so we get our feet dirty, so to speak, as we live in this world. You've been given a bath, but you continue in the flesh and you travel through this world, and it's like a man walking barefoot through the dusty streets of Jerusalem. He may have just given himself completely cleaned, but he goes to visit some family across town and he needs to have his feet washed again. That's a picture of our pilgrimage through this life. Back to Luke chapter 11. So for you and I, our maintenance of this relationship with God is one of confessing our sins, and I would say confessing our sins daily. Jesus is teaching us to pray, and assuming believers are going to be praying daily, I think this is a prayer that we pray every day. And if you say, I have no sin, then what we read in 1 John, it says that you are deceived and the truth is not in you. Because I guarantee you, it's there. God is holy and you are not. And you and I sin against this holy God in thought, word, and deed every single day, guaranteed. Martin Luther once said, the whole of the Christian life is one of repentance. The whole of the Christian life is one of repentance. Meaning, because we are fallen, because we still abide in the flesh, because we are still in this fallen world, we will continually sin. You may have repented of certain sins when you came to Christ. You may have repented of a filthy mouth, or you may have repented of an unforgiving attitude, or you may have repented of being anxious, but you're going to have to probably do it again and again and again. And so you go to God and you say, Lord, forgive me for being anxious. Lord, forgive me for being bitter towards others. Lord, forgive me for not loving my neighbor as I ought to. Lord, forgive me for that missed opportunity I had with a coworker. Lord, forgive me for not loving you with my heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's one you can pray every day. Now, as we consider verse 4 in Luke chapter 11, it seems to me that the first half of this is the easy part, relatively speaking. I mean, our confession of sin is somewhat painless. I mean, we're just agreeing with God. We're just admitting with God that we have sinned. But it seems like what Jesus says next makes this really hard. Look at verse 4. He says, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. Now notice verse 4 assumes two things. One, you will keep sinning against God. That's why you have to ask for forgiveness. That's why Jesus has you include this as part of your prayer. You will keep sinning against God. But two, people will keep sinning against you. You see that? Forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. So as being part of this fallen world, not only do you continue to sin, but so does your neighbor, and so does your brother. And so because you keep sinning against God, you will need to ask forgiveness. And because people keep sinning against you, you will need to extend forgiveness. Jesus takes us from asking for something for ourselves to declaring something about ourselves, which is, we are people who extend forgiveness. Now, notice the connection Jesus makes here between the forgiveness we receive and the forgiveness that we grant. And notice how strongly these are bound together. I mean, look at the language. In fact, if I can give you an even stronger example of this, keep your finger in Luke, turn to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. This is part of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus, in that sermon, is also teaching the disciples how to pray. I believe he taught this on more than one occasion, and Luke's version is just different. Jesus did not put in all the details that he did in the Sermon on the Mount. But look at Matthew chapter 6, verse 12. He says, "And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors." Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Now, Augustine, the early church father, once called this the terrible petition. Why would he call part of the Lord's Prayer a terrible petition? Because he recognized that if we pray this prayer, forgive us as we have forgiven others, and if we have an unforgiving heart, we are actually asking God not to forgive us. In other words, if we say, "Lord, forgive me in the same way that I forgive other people," and if we go around this life and we have an unforgiving attitude, we are telling God, "Don't forgive me." Do you want that same measurement applied to you that you applied to others? Can you pray this prayer and not have it come down and condemn you? Charles Spurgeon once said, "Unless you have forgiven others, you repeat your own death warrant when you repeat the Lord's Prayer." Now, it gets even harder if you drop down a couple verses to verse 14. Verse 14 says, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Now, what is Jesus saying here? Does he mean to be forgiven in the ultimate sense, meaning heaven and hell, your final destination? You must have a proven track record of forgiving others? Is he saying that God is going to examine you at the end of your life to see how often or how well you forgive others? And if you've done it well, he will then grant you everlasting life? No, it can't mean that. Because in the teachings of Jesus and Paul and the other writers of the New Testament, it's crystal clear Salvation is an act of justification by faith in Christ. So we are justified in Christ by faith, not by faith plus a proven track record over the extent of our lives of demonstrating forgiveness towards others. So it's not a confusion of the gospel message, but there is a strong warning here, and I don't want to minimize it. If you are the kind of person who does not forgive others of their sins, it reveals that your sins have never been forgiven. If you are the kind of person who is unwilling to extend forgiveness to others, it reveals you are not a person who has been granted the forgiveness of sins himself. That's the only way to make sense of this text in light of everything else we have on how a person becomes right with God. I don't believe Jesus is saying you must have a perfect track record of forgiveness always and then you'll be saved. I think he's saying forgiveness becomes an evidence of a person's relationship with God the Father. Salvation is by faith alone, but as the Reformers used to say, the faith that saves is never alone. Meaning, one of the greatest evidences that you are forgiven is your desire and willingness to forgive others. And I will put it as strongly as I believe Jesus put it here in Matthew. I don't want to take a really hard verse and then sort of make it really soft and easy, so I'm going to come with the same weight that Jesus brought it here. If you have no desire to forgive those who have sinned against you, you are not a child of God. If you love the idea of your offender getting what is coming to them, you must examine yourself and repent of the sin of unforgiveness. It's like Jonah and the Ninevites. Jonah was so angry with what the Assyrians did to Israel that when God has him go and preach a message of reconciliation, Jonah says, "I'm not doing it." And he gets on a ship and he heads in the opposite direction. And then when God finally gets his attention and turns him around, he preaches the message, the people repent, and he sits up on a hill watching and hoping that God is going to bring fire from heaven and destroy man, woman, and child and beast. Now, I'm not saying it's easy. I get it. And some of you may have been deeply hurt by others. Some of you may have been abused by others. Some of you may have been abused by those who were put in charge of you who should have been there to care for you and to comfort you. I'm not saying it's easy. But it is a wonderful proof that you have received the forgiveness of God. The Puritan writer Thomas Watson once said, "A man can just as well go to hell for not forgiving as for not believing." Now, Thomas Watson had great theology. He's not preaching a works-based gospel, but he recognized that the forgiveness we've received and the forgiveness we grant is so joined together in the teaching of Jesus, it's almost like the person is not a believer. Now, look at Luke 11:4 again. We're back in Luke. Notice how Luke describes this. The way he writes it, it assumes that forgiveness is offered by the recipient of God's forgiveness. Luke 11:4, Jesus says, "And forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us." Do you see that? In other words, like it's axiomatic. Well, of course we forgive. We've been forgiven. Of course we forgive those indebted to us because we had a greater debt with God. And so your offering of forgiveness to someone who sins against you is a necessary proof that you are a child of God. There's a family resemblance to God the Father when you and I forgive others. Some years ago, I was watching a documentary on Eileen Wuornos, who was a prostitute, and she has been called America's first female serial killer. She'd murdered seven men in Florida in 1989 and 1990. She was found guilty and executed by lethal injection in October of 2002. And this documentary sort of spanned her entire life. It showed her testimony in court. It had interviews with her. And as she's on the witness stand, she just pours out one lie after another. She claimed she was raped. She claimed that these men had abused her. And she described this kind of abuse with grotesque details. So her entire defense was, she was defending herself. It was self-defense. These men had wronged her. And she was very persuasive in her testimony. And they're showing all of these questions that the attorney's asking, and her lip is quivering, and she has tears in her eyes as she describes how she was defiled. Now, the evidence did not support her story, and a jury of her peers found her guilty on all charges and sentenced her to death. And as these interviews went on after the fact, over the years, she had admitted in the interview she made it all up. It was all a lie. In fact, she sort of chuckled at how she could have convinced anyone otherwise. She was a very cold and heartless woman, and she had no remorse. But at some point in this series of interviews, she is quoting the Bible, and she claims that Jesus is her Savior. And yet, when she was asked about certain people in her life, her father, the judge, the prosecutor, certain people in her life that she believed had done her wrong, her face turned grim, and there was a flash of rage in her eyes, and there was a tirade of cursings, and she had a kind of excitement as she spoke about how those people who had wronged her were going to suffer in hell for what they'd done to her. That their day of judgment is coming, and she had a kind of glee as she described it. Now, this is where the rubber meets the road, as they say. This is where a person's testimony can be clearly seen, because you know what? You can be a fake Christian and quote the Bible. You can be a fake Christian and go to church. You can be a fake Christian and help the poor. You can be a fake Christian and stand behind a pulpit. But one area that cannot be faked is in the area of forgiveness. One of the truest tests of genuine faith is the Christian's ability to forgive, even if they've been badly hurt or terribly wronged. But those who don't share the heart of God do not delight in the thought of forgiving others. It is not a pleasing thought to them to let someone off when they've done something cruel against you. They feel justified in their anger. Now, in the parable I had you read this morning for the scripture reading, I would like to revisit that. And so turn once again to Matthew's gospel, this time to chapter 18. Matthew 18. Jesus is teaching parables about the kingdom of heaven, and so this is a parable about heaven and eternity and everlasting life. Matthew 18, verse 23, Jesus says, "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents." Now, just to pause, this is an absurd amount of money. A talent was approximately 20 years' wages in the ancient world. One talent, 20 years. And this man owed his master 10,000 talents. So I got out my calculator, I did an estimation of what this would be in our day, I just averaged, let's say, $50,000 as a year's salary, and 10,000 of those. So that came out to $10 billion. So as Jesus is telling this parable, you know, the hearer recognizes, well, this is... no one could ever pay that back. And that's the point. It's such an absurd amount of money, not even Solomon in his prime could have paid back this debt. Verse 25. "And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.'" Now, the master knows that there's no way he's going to pay him back, but he's pleading with him. He's begging him, "Have mercy on me." And it says in verse 27, "And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, 'Pay what you owe.'" Now, a denarii is a day's wage, and 100 denarii is a substantial amount of money. I mean, for a working man, this is a chunk of change. This is probably $10,000, $10,000 to $15,000, if it was in our day. So this is not peanuts. This is a serious debt also, but nothing compared to the debt that he had been forgiven. And notice what happens in verse 29. "So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me, and I will repay you.'" Does that sound familiar? "He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?' And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt." And then Jesus adds this to the end of the parable. "So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." Whoa. So the point is very clear. This is not one of those parables like, I'm not really sure what Jesus is saying here. obviously the master who forgave the massive debt is God, and the servant who was forgiven the massive debt is you. And if you were then to go around and not forgive the debt, a smaller debt of someone else, then your master will cast you out into outer darkness. I mean, this is a picture of eternity here. So the point is, the forgiveness that you receive and the forgiveness that you extend are very closely joined together. Because the forgiveness that you receive is, or the forgiveness that you extend is an extension of the forgiveness that you have received. And if you have not received it in the first place, you will not be willing to extend it. Or to say it very succinctly, the forgiven forgive. The forgiven forgive. Now, just to make sure we all know what we're talking about, that we all know what God requires of us, as I'm wrapping up here, I want to leave you with a good definition of forgiveness. I like Jay Adams' definition. He's a biblical counselor. I like his definition because it's comprehensive and yet it's also concise. He says, forgiveness is a promise to not remember the other person's sin by bringing it up to him, by bringing it up to others, or by bringing it up to yourself. I will say it again. Forgiveness is a promise to not remember the other person's sin by bringing it up to him. Means you're not constantly reminding him of the sin after you've said you've forgiven him. By bringing it up to others, you're not going to talk to your buddies about what your wife did, or ladies, you're not going to talk to your girlfriends about, I can't believe she said that. Or you're not bringing it up to yourself, meaning you're not rehearsing it in your mind over and over and over. The concept of, I forgive you, but I will never forget. You ever heard that one? Oh, I forgive him, but I'll never forget. And it's always said in such a way that it sounds like it's not forgiveness. You know, it's like, oh, that sounds like you're still kind of harboring some resentment there. Forgiveness releases the person from the debt as if he or she never sinned against you in the first place. It's releasing the person of the debt. Now, there might be an instance where remembering someone's sin is important. Say, for instance, you have a babysitter who comes and watches your kids one night a week, and you discover over the course of time that the babysitter has been stealing from you. And you're a Christian, and the person says, she's sorry, I can't believe I was doing that, I know it's wrong, would you please forgive me? And you forgive her, and you absolutely forgive her, and you release her from that debt against you. That doesn't mean you have to hire her as a babysitter again. So, forgiveness does not necessitate that you forget in the sense that you don't remember anything that happened. I mean, wisdom may dictate that you might not interact with a person the same way. But forgiveness is releasing them from the debt as if they had never done it. You're not holding something against them. To put it plainly, you are to forgive as God forgives. You are to forgive as God forgives. How does God forgive? Totally and completely. He doesn't hold your sin against you, waiting to bring it up again someday. He doesn't broadcast your sin to others. He doesn't sit and stew on it and think about it over and over again and have this kind of brewing resentment against you. Jeremiah 31:34 says, "Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Isaiah 43:25, "I, even I, am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins." Now, hear me. The verse is not saying that God forgets your sins. But the verse is saying he will not remember your sins. God knows what you did. It's not like it wipes away his memory bank. But it's an action of his will where he chooses to absolve you of your sin. He chooses to declare you not guilty, and he doesn't bring it up again. And that's what forgiveness is. It is a promise. Forgiveness is a promise. A promise to release the person from their debt against you. A promise to never speak about it again to others. A promise to not bring it up to your mind again and again and again. Now, is that easy? It's not always easy. But it is righteous. And when you forgive, you look like God. Now, I just want to ask you as we close, do you have someone in your life who you think, "I will never forgive him for what he did to me? I will never forgive her for doing that, for what she said, for what she did, for how she treated me." Do you think that about your parents? "I will never forgive." Do you think that about your ex? "I will never forgive." Do you think that about a former boss or a coworker? A friend that you had many years ago? Do you think that about a neighbor of yours? Where you're both dragging your trash cans out at the same time and it's awkward because you have a kind of hatred for that person. Let me ask you this morning, does your heart tilt towards wanting to see them forgiven or wanting to see them suffer? What is the tilt of your heart? Do you want to see them forgiven and you, among all the people, I mean, you would have more joy over that person being saved than anyone else could because you know the depth of their sin? Or do you think, "You just wait. Judgment day's coming. You just wait. You're going to get what you deserve." You know what? Our ability to forgive or not forgive tells us a lot about ourselves. And, of course, as I've been preaching this whole time, it reflects our relationship to God. It doesn't mean forgiveness is easy. It doesn't mean you have to wrestle with it. In fact, I believe wrestling with this, to have the right perspective of forgiveness, shows that there is a work of grace that is happening in your heart. The fact that you wrestle and that you struggle, the fact that you have forgiven the person, but you keep bringing it up to yourself over and over, and you hate that and you're wrestling with it, I think that's a good sign that God is at work in your heart. Because the person who is not a child of God does not wrestle in that way. The person who is not a child of God feels justified in their anger, feels justified in their bitterness. But if you belong to God, there is a willingness there. There is a willingness to see your enemies forgiven. There is a willingness, there is a desire to see those who have wronged you forgiven. It is Jesus up on the cross who says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That is the heart of the child of God. And I wonder if some strange set of circumstances came about, and in this strange set of circumstances, you were forced to share a room or share a home with this person who has wronged you? Would you be like those two sisters I mentioned from Stevenson's story? Would you be drawing a line down the middle of the room or down the middle of the house? Would you be burning and seething in your hatred? Or would you be willing to forgive as you have been forgiven? Let us pray. Our gracious Father, the debt that we have been forgiven is so exhaustive. It is so incredible. It is a multitude of sins. I dare even guess how many for each of us, but you have forgiven us, and you have given us righteousness in your Son. I pray, Lord, this morning that we would be a people who forgive others, and that becomes a mark of our salvation. That becomes a basis of our testimony. That becomes such a clear sign that we know the God of the universe in that we are willing to extend the forgiveness that we have received. Please help us, Lord, as these things are difficult, as many have been deeply hurt. But we know, Lord, that you not only call us to forgive because it is righteous, but because it will set us free. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.